Let's go to our gracious God in prayer. Our gracious God and our kind and good Father, we again come to you and plead and ask for your help as we open up your word in this hour, that you will give us help to understand your truth, that you will open our hearts to receive that truth, that we will be drawn closer to Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As a shepherd for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a pastor here at Grace Assembly, I am called on by the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, to preach the whole counsel of God. I do not get to choose what I enjoy to preach and leave other things aside, what I would not enjoy preaching. I must teach or preach the whole counsel of God. And I have to confess this morning, this particular message has been heavy upon me for the last several days. It is one of those times when it is not a joy to speak of these things. With that in mind, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. We've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians. We will finish the first chapter this morning. Beginning in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The Thessalonian believers were the elect of God. Paul tells us that in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, your election by God." And the evidence of their election by God was that they had submitted to a new master. They no longer served the gods or idols of this world. Paul expressed this change in verse 9. They turned to God from idols. They turned. It is an expression of the sinner's conversion. It's speaking of repentance. They are turning from idols. They're turning from idols, and they're turning to God. This is repentance in the sinner in conversion. He turns from his sins to Christ, and he turns to serve the living and true God. The word used here for serve, where it says that you turn from idols to serve. The word for serve means to serve as a bond slave, which was the most demanding form of servitude. Servitude. The testimony of the Thessalonians is that they had turned from a slavish devotion to false and dead idols, and they were now slaves to a new and welcome slavery to the one true and living God. And what had captivated these believers in Christ, these ones who had turned from idols to serve God, what captivated him is in verse 10. Listen to verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven." Christ will return. And he has promised that he's going to return. And they were eagerly waiting for his return. They were waiting even as we should be waiting for Jesus to descend from heaven and to embrace his people, to receive his bride. The force of the verb here, to wait, is looking, it's looking forward to with patience, with confidence. You are certain that Christ is going to return. There's no doubt in your mind. And my friends, we should be ready for that. We should be anticipating it with excitement. listen, brethren, our Lord is coming. He's coming. He's coming. And how do we know this? How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming? Again, look at verse 10. Whom he raised from the dead. We know this because God has raised Christ. He has raised Jesus from the dead. Again, it says, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This same Jesus God raised from the dead is coming out of the heavens. And when this Jesus, the Son of God, comes, when he comes, my dear friends, when he comes, he will exercise his authority, his sovereignty, as both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Listen to this. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. He reigns with power. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that is Christ, whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all. And what is that assurance? By raising him from the dead. God is declaring to the world that his Son reigns because he raised him from the dead. So the true believer, if you are a true believer today, you should be eagerly looking forward to Christ's return, because you know it brings to the fulfillment and satisfaction of God's eternal purpose. And what is that eternal purpose? What is that eternal purpose? Look again at verse 10. And it says, even Jesus, who delivers us, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That is his eternal purpose. To rescue us, to deliver us from this wrath to come. And I want to take the remainder of this time this morning to look at those two things. The wrath to come and the believer's deliverance from the wrath to come. What is this wrath to come? What is this wrath to come? Now, there are some who hold to the eschatology of premillennialism, whatever. Okay, I got it out. I knew it was going to have a problem. Who teach, and they teach, that this wrath to come is speaking of the seven-year tribulation period that comes after the church is raptured. And this rapture that they believe is the rescue or the delivery of the church. However, the immediate context of Paul's discussion of election and salvation, rather than eschatology, there is nothing in chapter 1 in any discussion of eschatology. And I believe that rules out this temporal wrath that would take place in this seven-year tribulation period. And I believe the text is clearly pointing to eternal wrath, the eternal wrath to come. Paul also speaks of this eternal wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This wrath to come, my friends, is the final judgment of God on the wicked. And I would like to say three things about this final judgment. First, the scriptures expressly declares that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, Verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Revelation 6, 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Dear people, a day is coming when this world as we know it will come to an end. It will completely come to an end. And God will bring all who have rejected him before him to be judged and condemned. How long will this day take place? The scriptures are not clear. It's silent. How long will that take place? We don't know. But it will start on a day, a literal day. This judgment will start. Those who die, now those who die before this day, those who die outside of Christ before this day are helped by God in punishment. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says that the rich man was in torment. He was in torment. The unrighteous are like prisoners in jail who are waiting for the final sentence and are transferred to their final fate on this day, the judgment day. But secondly, this judgment will be public and will be general. The scriptures asserts this very plainly. Matthew 25, 32 says, "All of the nations will be gathered before him on this day. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand," those who have believed in him, on his right hand. But the goats, those who have rejected him, on his left. And the scriptures assert, those who he puts to his left will be judged. Romans 2:3 says, "And do you think this, O man," speaking of the wicked, "you who judge those who practice such things, sin, and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" This day of judgment will be public for all to see, in the sight of all. We as believers will witness this judgment of God upon the wicked. It will be general. The righteousness of God must be publicly displayed, that he may be glorified. And also the righteousness of Christ and the honor of his people must be publicly vindicated. When the world in general last saw Jesus, he was hanging on a cross as if he were a common criminal. But my friends, on this day, all men will see him whom they have pierced and whom they have rejected. And they must behold him in his glory with his people on his right side, in his right hand. But thirdly, concerning this day, God and God alone, God and God alone will judge the ungodly, the wicked. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of God who is the judge of all. But this judgment is not by God as God. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 5, 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This judgment is to be exercised particularly by Christ as man. In Acts 10, 42, Peter tells Cornelius, and he, Christ, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead, Christ as man will judge the wicked. So the wrath to come will be the final judgment. It will be on a fixed day. It will be public. And the judge will be Christ himself. But now the question, what happens on this final day of judgment? What happens? What happens when this wrath comes upon the ungodly? Well, first, Christ will utter a sentence against those who are still in sin, those who have not embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior. Matthew 25, 41 says, Jesus will say to the wicked, depart from me. The most frightening words in the Bible. Depart from me. You cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Luke 13, 27, Christ will say to the wicked on this day, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. He will pass sentence upon them as judge. Now, what is this sentence that he will pass? What is the sentence that Christ will pass upon the wicked? Well, first, there is eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. John 5, 29 says, those who have not done evil to the resurrection, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, they're going to experience punishment, eternal punishment. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. This punishment will be everlasting. Everlasting. It will never cease. It will never, never, never cease. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they, the wicked, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting. The very fact that this destruction is everlasting shows, my friends, that there is no annihilation or the going out of existence that is taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not in the Bible. This eternal punishment received by the wicked will be everlasting. Everlasting. It is a punishment that will continue forever. Our words cannot describe it. A punishment, a judgment forever. Secondly, this judgment, there will be unspeakable torment, misery, and woe for the wicked. Torment, misery, and woe for the wicked. Mark 9:43 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell in the fire that shall never quench, and were, the worm, their worm does not die, and the fire is never quenched. This torment, this misery will never end. My friends, there is no teaching in the scripture, nowhere in the scripture, that there is a limit on the final judgment of God. It is eternal. Eternal torment, misery, and woe. The wicked will experience this torment for all eternity in time and space. It's not speaking metaphorically. They will experience this in time and space. The wicked will experience unquenchable fire. There will always be fire in hell, and the wicked will have to endure that torment forever. Forever. This is the word of God, my friend. This is what God is telling us in his word. It is unpleasant words, but it's the truth. They will always be the object of God's wrath. They will always be the object of God's wrath. They will never experience his love. Never. There in hell also, the worm will never die. The scripture says the worm will never die. When our physical bodies, when we die and our physical bodies are buried and begin to decay, the worms can attack the body only as long as there's flesh left for the body. But, my friends, in the resurrected bodies of unbelievers will never be consumed, is what the scriptures are saying. And the hellish worms that feed on them, they will feed on them for all eternity. Worms will eat the flesh of the wicked for all eternity. Daniel 12:2 also says that the wicked in hell will experience shame for all eternity. They will experience shame for all eternity. The wicked also will be in torment with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever, so that they will have no rest day or night. Turn with me, because I want you to follow along with me to read God's word. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. If anyone is here today without Christ, please hear these words that are being shared this morning of what awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." But look at verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Why is that there? Well, turn with me to Revelation 19. My friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, on that final day of judgment, when Christ receives us as his own, we will witness this final judgment of God upon the wicked. And we will sing praises to God for this judgment that is upon the wicked. Look at Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Do you hear that? True and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. My friends, when God cast the wicked into hell and the smoke ascends, those who are his own will sing hallelujah to God for his judgment upon the wicked. But thirdly, the wicked are deprived of anything of good. My friends, all that awaits the wicked in hell is blackness of darkness forever and ever. And it is reserved for the wicked. Listen to that's what's said in Jude 13. The wicked will be cast into outer darkness. Matthew 25, 30. The wicked will be deprived of any fellowship with the righteous. Matthew 13, 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just. There will be no fellowship for the wicked. But then fourthly, the wicked will continue to express for all eternity weeping, wailing, and the gnashing of teeth. Matthew 3:50 says, the wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I hope you're getting the picture of this. The wicked will be cast into outer darkness, and all you will hear for eternity is wailing, weeping, and the gnashing of teeth. But secondly, this wicked will experience this torment and misery and woe in hell. Hell is a place. How do we know that? How do we know that hell is a physical place? How do we know that? We know it as a place because the wicked will receive their resurrected bodies. They will have physical bodies. Matthew 5:29 says, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, but to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. They're going to receive resurrected bodies, and they will be cast into a place, a physical place, for all eternity. Just as believers will be fitted with resurrection bodies so that we can enjoy the glories of heaven forever, unbelievers will be fitted with resurrected bodies so that they can endure the torments of hell without ever being destroyed. And these resurrected bodies will be cast into hell. Matthew 25:41 says, then he will also say to those on his left side, the wicked, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This final judgment comes in fearful warnings. And I hope that there's anyone here this morning without Christ, that you are hearing these fearful warnings. Don't play with the sovereign God. He doesn't play games. He is a righteous and holy God. And we here this morning who are followers of Christ, who have been delivered from this wrath to come, my friends, don't you feel the necessity? Don't you feel compelled to make this gospel known to others? You have been delivered. You know what waits the ungodly. Does it not stir your heart? To stir your heart to plead with your unsaved loved ones? Does it? You know what awaits them. How about your neighbors, your co-workers, those you know are not believers in Christ? You know what awaits them. Does it not stir your heart to seek opportunities to call upon them? To be on your knees pleading with God to save them? And if there's anyone here today without Christ, my friends, as an ambassador of Christ, I plead with you. I plead with you. Turn to Christ today. You have no idea when he's going to return. You have no idea. So I plead with you. Turn to him today. Flee the wrath to come. Because, my friends, it is coming. And when Christ comes, it's all over. It's all over. But the true believer does not fear the return of Christ. If you're a believer here today, you should not fear the return of Christ. Again, you should rejoice and be excited about his return. The true believer eagerly looks forward to Christ's return because he knows, again, it brings to fulfillment and satisfaction God's eternal purpose. And what is God's eternal purpose? As I said earlier, to deliver his people from the wrath to come. Delivery denotes the rescue of the Lord, provides for his people. He's going to rescue us. Christ is the deliverer. He is the savior of those otherwise headed for divine judgment and punishment. Now Luke chapter 3, verse 6, it is an epitomizing text that proclaims salvation from sin in Christ. Listen to these words. All flesh, listen to this, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Amen. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Both Jews and Gentiles will see the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And the scriptures highlights five aspects of this divine salvation from sin. And if you're again here without Christ, I'm going to set before you the gospel in God's plan. First, it's a plan. This divine salvation, it's a plan. God planned salvation in eternity when nothing else existed but God himself and God alone. God purposed a plan from all eternity before the creation of the world. When there was only God, he determined the means and the ways that he would, for our sake, embark on this greatest delivery ever conceived. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, listen to this. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's all a plan of God. But secondly, salvation is promised. It's not only planned, it's promised. After the fall of mankind, God promised. He declared that he would save men from sin and death, and that man had brought upon himself. God promises, I'm going to deliver you from that. And you can read that in Genesis 3:15. Only took three chapters, and God opens up his plan to us in his word. But God did not immediately fulfill this promise. No. But Scripture lays out God's promise in redemptive history. My friends, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, this is redemptive history. This is what this book is. It's God's plan of redemptive history. Listen to Isaiah 56:1. Listen to these words. Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. We read in the scriptures, God made covenants with men, reaffirming his love and commitment to man's welfare. Just read that through the Old Testament. He sent prophets to declare his word regarding the promised Messiah and the Savior who would deliver his people from the wrath to come. So God had a plan. And in his word, you can read the promises of this plan. But thirdly, salvation is accomplished. In due time, God sent his son into the world to accomplish salvation from sin. Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Christ, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I also give you, Christ, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This took place in redemptive history when the Son of God became flesh. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God himself became the Savior to fulfill his redemptive promise. The Son of God became flesh. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, fulfilled all the prophecies foretold by God's prophets. And my friends, Jesus laid down his life as an atonement for sin. Jesus, the righteous one, the perfect one, the holy one, laid down his life for the unjust, the unrighteous, the ungodly. He took the punishment of sin on himself so that his people would never endure it. You don't have to endure the punishment of God. Though sinful men betrayed him, those sinful men abused him, falsely convicted him, and executed him on the cross. My friends, though that was done by wicked men, the greatest blow that Jesus endured was the punishment he received from God for our sins on the cross. The innocent, perfect Lamb of God became sin for us. He suffered the unimaginable punishment when God thrusted his sword of justice into him and slain his son for our sins. Again, the just one died for the unjust. My friends, that is divine love. That is divine love. This is Christ delivering his people from the wrath to come. And this salvation is only in Christ. Only Christ can save sinners. Only Christ can. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But fourthly, not only is it planned, it's promised, it's accomplished, but it is also applied. Christ accomplished salvation in order for it to be applied. Jesus died for sin and he arose victorious over death. His victory over sin defeats death itself. We don't have to fear death. We have eternal life. And Christ ascended to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to comfort and to guide his people and to apply salvation to sinners. In the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit applies salvation when he convicts men of sin and replaces their evil hearts with a good heart and brings them to repentance and faith. And once a person embraces Christ through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he begins to love Jesus. You begin to love him sincerely and to follow him. You desire to live a holy life. And you have joy in Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is done in conjunction with the gospel. That's why I told you earlier, or I admonished you earlier, that we are to proclaim the gospel because it takes place through the power of the gospel. Listen to Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, going back to promise. Christ saved his people from the misery of sin, eternal death, and the tyranny of Satan. Salvation is all a work of grace, for by grace you have been saved. This application of salvation embraces what the scriptures teaches about the Holy Spirit, the Christian life, and the Christian church. But finally, you got to have a final. He planned it. He promised it. He accomplished it. He applied it. Now he has to complete it. When a person embraces Christ, he can never lose his salvation. However, this salvation must be completed. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who is kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When a saved person dies, he or she goes to heaven to be with Christ. But my friends, when Christ returns on that final judgment day to judge the world, he will complete salvation. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When Christ returns, he will gather his church. He will glorify his church. And all who believe in Christ, all who believe in Christ on earth, you will receive your new body. And you will enter the new heavens and the new earth. I heard Pastor Martin say one time, he said he's heard the term a lot of times, won't you grow up and be a man? Well, we can't do that in this life. But my friends, when I get my new body, I'm going to be a real man. I will be a real man then. Not in this life, but I'm going to get my new body. And there we will live forever with the triune God in joy and in peace. But as I said earlier, this is not true for those who reject Christ. Tragically, on this day, on that day, that judgment day, when Christ glorifies his church, he will justly punish in hell forever Satan and everyone who did not believe in him. Listen again to these precious words. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, he planned it, he promised it, he accomplished it, he applied it, and he will complete it. My friends, this is the Christ who saved you. He did it all. It's all in Christ. Should it not be our joy to serve him? Should it not be? You did nothing. He did it all for you. And I beg you, please, please, I wrote this three times, please, do not think to live a holy life is a burden. Don't believe that living a holy life is a burden. My friends, just take a few moments this afternoon and sit and ponder, if you can, what Christ delivered you from. What I just described, what hell is going to be like. He delivered you from that. Just take a few moments to ponder that, what he delivered you from. It should be our joy to serve him. To serve him with joy, with excitement. Yeah, the Christian life, we should be excited. We should not be. Don't let the things of this world burden you down. Be excited. Be excited. Enjoy with Christ. In closing, I'm going to say these words. As your pastor, I want to give one exhortation to the men here at Grace Assembly. To the men. Now, ladies, women, you can take it and apply it to how you want, but I'm actually going to speak directly to the men this morning. Yesterday, Peter opened his house for the men of this church to gather in prayer. We had five men to show up. It was a great time of fellowship. I thoroughly enjoyed it. It was a great time, sitting with those four believers, you know, and sharing what was on our heart and then praying together. It was a great time of fellowship and prayer. Now, a lot of you men were not there. And again, I'm not saying this to judge you, what was on your plate or what was going on, sickness, or you had to do this. That's not I'm not questioning that. I'm not questioning your motives, anything like that. I'm just giving you an exhortation. I would encourage you, but I do encourage you, not to let the things of this world take you from these precious means of grace, those precious times of grace. And my friends, I'm also going to tell you, what a testimony for those of you who are married, what a testimony to your wife, to your children, and maybe even your friends, when you're asked, where are you going? Where are you going this morning? I'm going to meet with my fellow brothers in Christ to plead the throne of grace, to plead with my God, and to pray to him. And I'm going to tell you, I left out something, but I remember what I was going to say. I'm going to tell you, I can say with 100% certainty that if you do that, you will leave that place with overwhelming joy. I can assure you that. Because why? You were with your God. And you were with your fellow brethren. I don't know how you can leave that. Say, I'm glad I got that out of the way. Now I can go do something else. I can assure you that. On Wednesday nights, I can tell you, I have talked myself out of going on Wednesday nights more than once. I could have sat here and laid out for you exactly why I should not go on Wednesday nights. Or Thursday nights to the Bible studies. But I went anyway. And I'm going to tell you, every time that I left, I praise God that I went. That I did not give in to the flesh. Now again, I'm not questioning certain things just come up and it has to be done. I'm not addressing that. I'm just giving you an exhortation. Seize those moments of grace. Because it is a joy. And I can't remember now the text. It was something that Josh said this morning. I think it was in John 14. Yes, John 14. When he's talking about the true vine. I was going to say something during Sunday school, but I didn't. I saved it for now. Listen to these words. And these things I have spoken to you, listen, that my joy may remain in you. My joy. Who? Christ's joy. So Christ says, when you get on your knees and you pray to me, you're going to receive my joy. That's what he's telling us. You're going to have joy. You're going to get up off your knees and you're going to have joy. But then he goes on to say, and that your joy may be full. You're going to receive my joy, and then you're going to be full of joy. So I just want to give you that exhortation, men. Seize that time as the heads of your home to plead the throne of grace with your fellow brothers. And to remember these words to all of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we again come to you to thank you for so great a salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come to remember what Christ has done for us this day and partaking of the table in obedience to our Lord, oh God, will you visit with us, open our heart to draw us nearer to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.